With me in your Bibles this morning to Jonah chapter 1. Jonah chapter 1. Previously in our study of Jonah, we looked at Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 16. And we saw an action-packed scene. We saw what I called the battle of the wills. We saw Jonah's call and flight, and we saw God's sovereignty and relentless pursuit. Jonah had received a divine commission from the Lord. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Then we saw Jonah go down. He went down to Joppa. He found a ship. He went down into it. Then he went down into the lowest parts of the ship and laid down. He descended physically, but he was descending spiritually. He was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. And we saw how he was contrasted so clearly from the originally pagan sailors. The sailors' fear had progressed into worship, while Jonah's fear of the Lord had regressed into disobedience and silence. And he claimed to fear the Lord in verse 9, but not once do we see Jonah cry out to God in prayer. But he knew that God was in pursuit, so he finally conceded to the fact that God's will was no match for his own. The storm was after Jonah. The ship was after Jonah. The sea was after Jonah. All of these natural elements obeyed the Lord's will. But Jonah, God's appointed prophet, continued in his disobedience. He recognized his guilt before God, but he preferred judgment over obedience. God was sovereign in his pursuit. He pursued Jonah in judgment, but he pursued the sailors in mercy and in salvation. The sailors received salvation as judgment, as Jonah received judgment. So, this is where we left off in the story of Jonah. Jonah is hurled into the sea, confined to the depths of the great deep. And we pick up reading now in Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and he heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the hearts of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped all around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. And when my prayer went up to you into your holy temple, those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. The story now has significantly slowed down. We have come almost to this halt, this standstill in the narrative. Jonah is in the belly of the fish and he's praying. He is finally calling on the Lord. Now, this scene for us is a sort of transitional episode in the book of Jonah. It transitions us from the first half of the book, Jonah chapter 1 and 2, to the second half of the book, chapters 3 and 4. And this episode really does two things for us. It has two purposes. First, it allows us to look back on all that has already occurred. It provides us time to consider what's going on in Jonah's mind. What is he really praying? What's going on in his mind? But secondly, this scene, as it slows down, it allows us to lay the groundwork for what's going to come in chapters 3 and 4. It allows us to look ahead a little bit in order to see the book of Jonah as one connected whole. You see, Jonah, the author, has left gaps of information, and he's done this intentionally. He wants information which is revealed later in the narrative to help us to interpret things that happened previously in the narrative. Chapter 2, then, as the action significantly slows down, provides us time to reconsider what is going on with Jonah in light of what is revealed here. Apart from the fish, Jonah is left alone with God. And we get a good look now at the wayward prophet, the wayward Israelite. And what we see again is God's pursuit of Jonah in order to make his justice and mercy known. Jonah becomes a sign for us of God's justice and God's mercy. God first sends the fish to swallow Jonah up. Then Jonah responds to God in prayer. And finally, the fish vomits Jonah onto the land. And we look at God and Jonah in chapter 2. Our text will comfort us. It will comfort us. It will confront us. It will confront us in our waywardness as it reveals something of our own waywardness. But it will comfort us. It will comfort us in the grace and hope which is ours in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The title of my sermon this morning is The Sign of Jonah, Salvation Through Judgment. And this morning I have three main points. And as I've studied, I've been particularly helped by one commentator, and I've adopted some of his language in my main points here. So we're going to look at three main points, and we'll consider first the purpose of the fish. The purpose of Yahweh's fish in verse 17 and verse 1 of chapter 2. Secondly, we will look at the preferential reversal of Jonah. Jonah has a reversal, or he has a change of preference. And lastly, we will consider the partial and prideful response of Jonah. Well, first, the purpose of Yahweh's fish. We read in verse 17, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." And you may immediately ask the question, why are we picking up in verse 17? Why have we not considered these things last time? Well, interestingly, the Bible begins chapter 2 in this verse. In the Hebrew Bible, chapter 1 ends at verse 16, and I think for good reason. The versification of the Hebrew Bible is emphasizing something perhaps differently or more clearly, I believe, than our English Bibles. Now, the versification of the Bible, or dividing the Bible up into chapters and verses, this is not inspired. This happened sometime during the medieval era. But nevertheless, these verses and chapter divisions are obviously useful to us. But if they're going to be useful to us, if they're going to mean anything, then the breaking them up necessarily requires some interpretation. Deciding where is best to end a chapter and to start another, or to end a verse and to begin another, necessarily requires some interpretation. So what's the Hebrew Bible communicating or emphasizing differently? Well, by starting the chapter with verse 17, it more clearly divides the scenes. In chapter 1, we see Jonah aboard a ship. In chapter 2, Jonah is in the belly of a fish. In chapter 3, Jonah is in Nineveh. In chapter 4, Jonah is in a tent. But more significantly than this, than simply dividing up the scenes, it can affect the way that we read and understand the purpose of the fish. It affects the way we interpret the primary purpose of this fish. Was the fish sent purely to judge Jonah? Or was it sent to save Jonah? Does God send the fish as merely a means of justice and condemnation? Or does God send the fish as a means of mercy and salvation? Well, to begin to answer this, we can relate verse 17 to what happened prior. Prior to Jonah being hurled into the sea as punishment, the sailors prayed to the Lord that he would not find them guilty of murder. It would appear then that this fish is an answer to that prayer. They had asked the Lord that they would not be responsible and guilty for murder, and the Lord answered their prayer by delivering Jonah's life with this fish. In addition to this, by reading verse 17 as the beginning of chapter 2, and more connected now with Jonah's prayer of thanksgiving, we get an idea that the fish is sent by God purposefully as a means of mercy and grace. The fish is the appointed instrument of Jonah's salvation. It was the means to bring Jonah's life up from the pit, as he says in verse 6. However, we do get a sense from the text that the fish is sent as a form of correction or instruction or even judgment under grace. Now, I'm not trying to confuse you with these two things. I'm trying to have us think through this. I'm trying to develop for us a specific idea, a specific theme that is so essential to the message of Jonah. Indeed, it is essential to our understanding of the whole Bible. It's essential to our understanding of the gospel. The fish was prepared, the text says, by the Lord to swallow Jonah. The word prepared or appointed is used three more times in Jonah. And we see that each time the Lord appoints a specific creature to instruct, to correct, and to teach Jonah. Each of these creatures are appointed by God to correct him. And we should say also that each of these creatures are appointed by God and recorded for us by Jonah the author to instruct his audience. These creatures are here to instruct us. So we must think hard about the purpose of the fish. So we see the Lord appointed the fish to swallow Jonah. And the act of swallowing is predominantly associated with judgment. It means to consume or to destroy. This is the way it's used in Exodus 15, verse 12, in the Song of Moses. After the Exodus, the Lord stretched out his right hand and the earth swallowed the Egyptians in the Exodus. The earth swallowed Pharaoh, all of his chariots, all of his army. Swallowing here is an act of divine judgment. So the question is, how can we reconcile these two things? How are we to think of the fish? What is the purpose of Yahweh's fish? Well, we must recognize that salvation and judgment in the Bible, and especially in prophetic literature, these are not two mutually exclusive things. They are not always alternatives, one or the other. Rather, God brings salvation, but salvation comes through judgment. Is this not the message of Genesis 3:15? Salvation will come by the seed of the woman who will judge the serpent and crush his head. Is this not the message of the flood in the days of Noah? Noah and his family will be saved as the entire world is judged. Is this not the message of the Exodus? Israel will be redeemed out of bondage through judgment of Pharaoh in Egypt. So often, salvation comes through judgment. And I think Jonah, the author, he subtly hints at this for us in the text. In verse 17, the Hebrew word for fish is written in its masculine form. It's a male fish. But strangely, in verse 1 of our Bibles, of chapter 2, the Hebrew word, the same Hebrew word for fish is used, but it's in its feminine form. It's a female fish. Now, what may be the purpose of this? It's ridiculous to think that the fish actually changed from male to female. But what's the purpose of this intentional change? Well, you can look at it this way. Verse 17, we read, Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. But in verse 1, we could read, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the womb of the fish. The word for belly can mean womb with a feminine subject. Well, what's the difference? What's the purpose of this change? In verse 17, the fish swallows Jonah as an instrument of chastisement and judgment. But in verse 1, there's a maternal association with the fish. The fish is an instrument of a sort of rebirth, of life, of salvation through the judgment. The fish, therefore, in verse 1, is a means of life and mercy and grace. The fish is an instrument of God's free and undeserving grace. It is indeed a sign of his sovereign grace. So here again, we see what the text is communicating to us. The fish is a means of salvation through judgment. These two things are not mutually exclusive here. But God sends the fish, and the fish saves Jonah through judgment. Now, before we move on in our text to our next main point, and we begin to look at his prayer, I want to say one more thing about this fish. God appointed the fish to swallow Jonah. Jonah remained alive in the fish for 3 days and three nights. This is a miracle. There's no reason for us to speculate about whether this is a whale or a fish or what type of fish it is. The sea was a mystical, a scary realm for the Hebrews, for the Israelites. They were not a seafaring people, and their language, the Hebrew language, is not equipped to specify every different type of fish in the sea. But regardless of what type of fish it is, the fish is not the point. God saving Jonah is the point. Jonah's salvation through judgment was a sign, and it was a sign to Jonah of his divine commission. God had called and commissioned Jonah in chapter 1. Jonah had objected, and the fish was a response from God and a sign of Jonah's calling. And this is the typical sequence we see in the Bible when God calls a prophet. He commissions the prophet, he calls him, the prophet objects, God sends a sign, God responds. This is what happened to Moses in Exodus 3, in front of the burning bush. God commissioned Moses to go to Pharaoh. He says, "Who am I to do this?" He objects. God responds and says, "I will give you a sign. When you bring my people out of Egypt, you will know that I've sent you." This happened to Jeremiah. God commissioned Jeremiah to be a prophet to the nations. Jeremiah objected. "Ah, Lord God, I cannot speak. I am only a youth." Then the Lord gave him a sign, touched his mouth, and said, "I have put my words in your mouth." Well then, chapters 1 and 2 of Jonah are an extended divine commissioning. God commissioned Jonah to go to Nineveh. Jonah severely objected, so God responds severely. He sent an extraordinary sign. So, we've considered first the purpose of Yahweh's fish. It was an instrument of salvation through judgment, and it served as a sign specifically to Jonah of his divine commission to preach to Nineveh. Now, let us consider Jonah's prayer as our second main point. We see the preferential reversal of Jonah. Jonah has changed his preference. Previously, Jonah had preferred judgment over obedience. Now he prefers obedience over judgment. Jonah is swallowed by Yahweh's fish, and from within the fish, Jonah finally prays to God. And he prays this prayer of thanksgiving. You could read the prayer and notice its resemblance to many other thanksgiving psalms in the Bible. This is a textbook prayer or psalm of thanksgiving. The text tells us in verse 1, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God." Through all of this, God still remained Jonah's God. The Lord had not abandoned Jonah. So Jonah turns to his God and prays. But this little insertion also highlights again the contrast between Jonah and the sailors. The sailors had cried out to God as the storm begins to brew immediately. But Jonah cries out to God as he descends into the sea. It is the Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. It is this God, this Lord, he continues to be Jonah's God in spite of all of this. So Jonah prays to his God and says, "I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me." Jonah tells us that he cried out to the Lord previously, it would seem. It would seem then that this prayer of thanksgiving is actually his second prayer. He had cried out to God because of his distress, and the Lord answered him by sending the fish. Jonah goes on to say the same thing, but differently. "Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice." Jonah has moved from addressing the Lord in the third person to now addressing him directly in the second person. In verse 3, Jonah admits that his judgment and discipline was from the hand of God. He says in verse 3, "For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me." God here is ultimately the author of this divine judgment and chastisement. Although the sailors are the ones who hurled him into the sea, Jonah knows God has done it. And we see the progression here in this verse of Jonah's descent. First, he's hurled into the deep sea. Then the floods surround him, and he begins to descend further into the waters. Finally, God's billows pass over him. God has commanded these waves to pass over Jonah. It was God who was sovereign over it all. Jonah recognized this and began to change his preference. He now appeals to mercy. He says in the text in verse 4, "Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again to your holy temple." In chapter 1, Jonah preferred judgment over obedience. Now, while drowning in the middle of the sea, he prefers mercy and obedience over judgment. Jonah had fled from the presence of the Lord. Now he vows again to look to the Lord's temple. He will look to the temple where God dwells amongst his people. This is a great reversal for Jonah. The idea of looking to your holy temple reminds us of Daniel. Daniel in the exile. Daniel in chapter 6, when the king issues a decree that nobody shall pray to any other gods for 30 days except for the king. And Daniel, while in exile, he opened up his window which faced Jerusalem, which faced the temple, and he prayed. He turned to the Lord where he would dwell with his people in the temple. This is the picture we get from Jonah's prayer. This is the idea being communicated. Jonah was banished into exile. He was sentenced to death. The language communicates this literally. He says, "I have been driven away from you before your eyes." And as a result of this banishment and being driven away, he turned to Jerusalem. He turned to God's holy temple in order to pray. Now, in the Bible, God's presence is life, and exile is death. When God dwells amongst his people prosper. But when his people apostatize, when they abandon the covenant and the God of the covenant, they are cast into exile and experience death. Jonah had wished death in two ways. First, he wished death symbolically, by sinning and fleeing from the presence of the Lord. This is a sort of spiritual death when the soul is separated from God. But secondly, he wished death physically by wishing the sailors to hurl him into the sea. You see, Jonah here, in a sense, was in exile. He was banished. He could have chosen repentance on the ship, but instead he wished death. So he was sentenced to exile. But now Jonah reverses his preference, as I've said. He now wishes life. He vows to look again to Yahweh's holy temple. He now prefers life over death, mercy over judgment. In his judgment from God, Jonah knows something about God. He knows the Lord is merciful. He is reminded that the Lord is gracious even in his judgment under grace. He goes on in verse 5. To say, "The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head." Here he, in essence, repeats what he says in verse 3, but he heightens it. He's now being shut in. The waters surround him and enclose him in a watery tomb. He's being mummified. The weeds are wrapping around his head and body. He's being wrapped in burial clothes as he's being laid down into the grave. He's being prepared for his watery tomb. There's a progression so far in the psalm. Jonah is descending down further to death. Jonah has been borrowing an ancient Near Eastern idea of Sheol. And Sheol is this underworld of the dead. It is the realm of the dead. And there was an ancient Near Eastern idea or myth that there was a river which flowed through the bottom of the ocean that led to the gates of Sheol, the place of the dead. Jonah here is playing off of this idea. In verse 3, he uses the word floods, but in other translations it's translated current. And it literally means river. This river is dragging Jonah down to Sheol. The reeds or the weeds that wrap around his head are really reeds. They are reeds which grow along the banks of a river. And these are wrapping around his head. You see, there's a river dragging Jonah down to Sheol, down to death. And in verse 6, he says, I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Jonah went down to the roots of the mountains. The pillars of the earth closed in behind him. The imagery here reinforces the idea of entering the gates of Sheol and descending to death. The entrance of Sheol is flanked on both sides by these mountains underwater. One commentator put it this way. He put it this way. Jonah had just completed an anti-pilgrimage to the anti-temple of Sheol. Instead of a psalm of ascent sung by pilgrims during their climb to the summit of Zion, Jonah sings a psalm of descent in anticipation of death and separation from Yahweh. Again, we see that Jonah has been banished into exile. He's been sentenced to death as punishment and judgment for his sin and his lack of faith. Previously, he preferred death. Now he pleads for mercy. And how we must learn from Jonah. Beware of what you wish for. Jonah had wished for death and he nearly got it. He had fled from the presence of the Lord. He preferred sin and death over obedience and life and joy. So the Lord gave him a taste of what he craved. He let Jonah experience a taste of the fruit of his sin. The Lord withdrew his presence and Jonah nearly died. But Jonah realized the error of his ways. Jonah had come to learn something of his complete dependence upon God. Jonah is creature, the Lord is creator. Let this be a lesson for us. Beware of what you wish for. Beware of temptation to sin. Sin desires to rule over you. Always be putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Always be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Be warned here about the reality of backsliding. See, backsliding is real. It is deadly. Do not presume upon the Lord. Do not presume upon His mercy. It may cost you your life, both on earth and in heaven. It was by God's free and sovereign grace that He saved and preserved Jonah. The Lord mercies whom He wills. It is a gift, and this gift cannot be earned, and it cannot be presumed upon. Therefore, the author of Hebrews says, we desire each of you to show earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Through earnestness, faith, and patience, we inherit the promises. Therefore, be earnest. Examine your life and your heart. Strive for holiness and conformity to God's law as it is displayed for us in the life of Christ. Be faithful. Always be trusting in the promises of God and in the Word of God. Be patient. Wait for the Lord. Wait for His coming day so that you may be found faithful with Him. Beware of sin. Beware of backsliding. Be earnest. Be faithful, be patient. So Jonah had a change in disposition. He now prefers mercy over judgment, so he thanks God for his deliverance, and we come to the climax of the psalm. Yet you have brought me up from the life, brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. How? Again, the only answer is the fish. The fish was saved to Jonah, saved Jonah through judgment. The fish was a means of life from the grave. And we're told that Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. So what's the significance of this time? Well, again, it can serve two purposes. And again, these are not necessarily mutually exclusive. 3 days and three nights can refer to the time that it takes to descend to Sheol in death. But it can also refer to the time that it takes to ascend up from Sheol to life. 3 days and three nights beneath the surface of the water certainly symbolizes death. You would certainly think that anyone drowning for 3 days would surely die. But Yahweh appointed the fish to swallow Jonah. In essence, Yahweh grabbed Jonah from the grip of death. He saved Jonah from the jaws of Sheol. In short, God raised Jonah from the dead. Again, God saved Jonah through judgment. He raised Jonah from death to life. And we get the same idea from Hosea chapter 6, which Pastor Larry read for us. In those first two verses, it says, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up. Then we may live in his sight." God will save Israel, but through judgment. He will strike them, but he will heal them. He will tear Israel, but he will bind them up and revive Israel. He will kill Israel, but on the third day, he will raise Israel up so that he may live. This is the message. So, we've looked at Jonah's preferential reversal. He's changed his preference. And this brings us to our third and final point. We see finally Jonah's response to his deliverance. We see the partial and prideful response of Jonah. From a first cursory reading of this section, it may appear that Jonah's response is completely positive. And in fact, many have understood Jonah's prayer in this way. They see Jonah's prayer as the prayer of a completely repentant and a restored prophet. However, when we slow down to examine, to contemplate not only what Jonah does say, but also what Jonah does not say, clear indications emerge for us from the text that all is not well with Jonah's heart. We actually begin to see some of the great defects of Jonah's character. And when we come to chapter 4, these defects, which are subtly hinted at here, they will suddenly become clear. They will manifest themselves in full display. So let's look at the first half of verse 7. "When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord." There is so much language in Jonah's prayer which reminds us of the Exodus, as I've referred to already, or the flood waters, and the flood in the days of Noah. And this little statement here, "I remembered the Lord," recalls to our mind the most climactic statement of the flood narrative. We sat on this for a while as a church in Genesis 8:1. It says, "But God remembered Noah." What do you notice differently about Jonah's statement? The subjects are reversed. Instead of Jonah saying, "The Lord remembered me," or crying out and saying, "Remember me, O God," he says, "I remembered the Lord." The only other place where a similar statement to this is found is in Psalm 119, verse 55. "I remembered your name in the night, O Lord, and I keep your law." The psalmist in Psalm 119 is meditating on God's law and its goodness. His remembrance of God is paralleled with his obedience. But we see no mention of God's law in Jonah's prayer. We see no meditation on the goodness of God's law and character. We see only thanksgiving for deliverance. Jonah tells us when he prayed. He remembered just in the nick of time, just at the point of death, when my soul fainted within me, just when I was about to be finished, Then I came to my sentence, and I remembered the Lord. From the very beginning of Jonah's response, then, we get this notion that all is not well with Jonah. He has a dysfunctional, a disordered heart. He goes on to say, "And my prayer went up to you into your holy temple." This recalls what he said in verse 4. But we'll come back to this in a minute as we look at verses 8 and 9. He says in verses 8 and 9, "Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed." Jonah inserts this unexpected polemic against idolaters. He attacks them. He argues with them. He contrasts their idolatry with his own piety. Why would Jonah do this here? Even from within the belly of a fish, why abruptly introduce this argument against pagans? Jonah, the author, I believe, gives us a hint to answer this question. Jonah says he will sacrifice and pay vows to the Lord. And this refers us back to the sailors in chapter 1. The last thing the sailors did in chapter 1, after hurling Jonah off the boat, was sacrifice a sacrifice and vows. That is literally how the text puts it in order to emphasize their piety and their true worship. They have been reborn. They've truly repented and believed, and their actions now demonstrate this for us. But Jonah, at this point in the story, he does not know they've done this. He is completely ignorant of these things. The last thing he remembers is the sailors dumping him into the sea. While he's drowning in the sea, unbeknownst to Jonah, the sailors are worshiping the Lord. So, Jonah in the belly of the fish does not know these sailors have been converted. Doesn't know they're no longer pagan. So he contrasts his supposed piety with their previous idolatry. He's basically offering a dig at these men. He's insulting them, mocking them, condemning them. He's saying, "Those sailors, they don't know your mercy. Those who revere vanity, they forsake God's faithfulness. The sailors don't know your covenantal love. They reject and forsake your love. But I know. I know your love because I am a Hebrew. I worship the Lord, God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." You see, this is how we should take his confession and creedal statement from verse 9 in chapter 1. More information now has been provided for us. Just as light shines in the darkness, more light has been shed on Jonah's defective heart. Jonah is still the proud, selfish, merciless Hebrew he was in chapter 1. He believes God's mercy has come to him because he's a Hebrew. He remembered the Lord. He will vow to worship the Lord. Now we can look back at the second half of verse 7, which I held off for us, and we see it sandwiched now between these two prideful statements. He says, "My prayer went up to you." Jonah's drawing attention again to his outward piety. And why does Jonah vow to do this? What's the basis for this piety? It's found in the last statement of praise in the psalm. "Salvation belongs to the Lord." Jonah indeed does confess that God is sovereign in salvation. Neither God's justice nor his mercy are subject to the will of man. Jonah has come to understand what Paul says. God says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion." So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. You see, Jonah has come to understand this, and he knows this with his mind. But there's something still wrong with his heart. He knows this to be true in his mind, but it is yet to work down into his heart. He is only appreciative of God's mercy when it comes to him. His only concern for salvation is his salvation. But now let us consider that which is missing from Jonah's response. There is no mention of sin. There is no mention of guilt. We see no confession. We see no repentance. Thanksgiving psalms, it's true, often do include confession of past sin and forgiveness. And Thanksgiving psalms use this as a basis for the thanksgiving. But these are conspicuously absent, which leads us to ask the question, why is Jonah praying a prayer of thanksgiving? A prayer of thanksgiving doesn't seem to fit the context of this story. It doesn't fit Jonah's situation. Yet, yes, he's being delivered, but wouldn't we expect to hear a psalm of lament? Lament psalms draw attention to the psalmist's trouble and typically include a confession of sin and a plea for forgiveness. This is not the expected lament psalm from Jonah. We said before that this appears to be Jonah's second prayer, and some want to say that Jonah already prayed a prayer of lament and confession before this prayer of thanksgiving. But that begs the question. If Jonah, the author, wanted us to understand this episode as real repentance, as a real change of disposition, a real change in the bent of his heart toward God, toward mercy, then why omit such important information? If the intention of chapter 2 was to communicate genuine repentance, wouldn't such information, such as confession and actual repentance, be necessary, at least be suitable? Furthermore, Jonah in verse 8, in his pagan polemic, he uses the phrase worthless idols. And the only other place in the Bible where this phrase is used is Psalm 31 in verse 6, which we read as our unison reading. David says, "I have hated those who regard worthless idols." The same word. It sounds similar to Jonah. But then, Jonah says immediately following, "But I trust in the Lord." This statement is nowhere found in Jonah's prayer. Nowhere does Jonah confess his trust in the Lord. He is not so much relying on God, but he has a twisted reliance on self. "I remember the Lord. I am a Hebrew. I will sacrifice to you. I will pay what I have vowed. I will do it. God has delivered me." We can commend Jonah's outward piety and his outward pious acts, but they are not enough. They are never enough. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart God will not despise. In Hosea, we read that God prefers mercy over sacrifice. All of this evidence, the things which Jonah does say, the things which Jonah doesn't say, all of these shortcomings, they lead us to only one possible conclusion. Jonah's repentance is shallow. It's partial. It's defective. As one commentator put it, "For all of its orthodoxy and beauty, however, this prayer reveals some of the great defects of Jonah's character. All of this demonstrates Jonah's misplaced emphasis and his warped, distorted heart and mind. His only concern is for the mercy which God shows Jonah." And the last verse of chapter 2, again for us, makes this plain. "So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land." And those who take this prayer to be a sincere prayer of a restored and repentant prophet, they virtually have to ignore this verse. Vomit is not a good thing. Vomiting in the Bible is never positive. Sometimes the Bible uses vomit to speak of judgment, but other times it speaks of humiliation. And this second way is how we should read it. Jonah is vomited out of the fish's mouth in humiliation. He is spewed out onto the dry land, covered in this fish's vomit. You see, Jonah prayed in pride. He exalted himself. He exalted his status as Hebrew before the Lord. He's not a Gentile. He was thankful to Yahweh and even praised Yahweh, "For salvation belongs to the Lord." But Jonah's heart was proud. When God wills to be merciful to Nineveh, Jonah is scandalized. When God wills to have mercy on the sailors, Jonah cannot even imagine such a thing. That's impossible. But when God wills to have mercy on Jonah, salvation belongs to the Lord. Will the thing formed question him who formed it? Does the potter have power over the clay? Jonah is still not entirely sure how to answer these questions. Jonah has not yet come to learn this. He's only happy when God dispenses justice and mercy as Jonah sees fit. Jonah is only thankful when God conforms to Jonah's idea of justice and mercy. You see, Jonah was only thankful when God's mercy was directed towards himself. Jonah had a hypocritical faith, an insincere faith. In short, we can say that he is not loving as he should love. Now, he is affected by God's judgment and mercy here. He does obey in chapter 3. We see him going to Nineveh. But Jonah's heart, as chapter 4 reveals, his heart has remained largely unchanged. Now, to conclude this morning, I would like to make some application for us. First, do you see something of Jonah in your life? Do you have a hypocritical faith? Do you see grace for what it really is, as unmerited favor? That God is sovereign over his grace? Do you know salvation belongs to the Lord? And if you know this in your mind, do you know it in your heart? Do you really believe this? Or do you have a hypocritical faith like Jonah? What was the root of Jonah's heart problem? It was love. Jonah did not love God, and he did not love his neighbor. You see, this is the goal of the Christian life. Paul says to Timothy, speaking to Timothy, the goal of your instruction or preaching is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith, or an unhypocritical faith. The goal of the Christian life, the goal of all Christian teaching, is love. Jonah was not acting in love from a pure heart. James says that the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. Was Jonah acting wise? Was his wisdom from above? Was he peaceable and full of mercy and good fruits without hypocrisy? No, he was not. How would you honestly describe yourself? Do you wish others to experience God's grace and mercy? Are you peaceable? Do you pursue peace with others and wish that they would have peace with God, a peace which surpasses all of our understanding? Is God not free to mercy whom he mercies, and not free to judge whom he judges? What claim do you have, or anyone have, on the free and unmerited grace of God? No, it's dismerited grace of God. Jonah's repentance is a long-haul repentance. One dear friend of mine told me that when someone gets caught in a sin, you have to listen to all that they say, and you have to listen to that which they do not say. Oftentimes, they wish to simply know how to fix the problem that their sin has created. And I believe this is what Jonah is doing. Jonah commits to outward piety. Tell me how to fix it. He will make it right with God. But real repentance takes time. There's a difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Real repentance bears fruit in keeping with repentance. We do not see this yet in Jonah's life. So let me ask you, are you bearing fruit in keeping with repentance? Are you following Christ with an undivided heart, a loving, a wholly devoted heart? Or do you have a hypocritical faith like Jonah? You see, Jonah was a representative of Israel. Jonah's story is the story of Israel. Israel was wayward, just as Jonah was wayward. Some who want to take Jonah's prayer as that of a repentant and restored prophet point to the fact that every single line of Jonah's prayer, of his psalm, is paralleled with countless. There's so many parallels to other verses in Psalms. And they say that this is evidence of his true changed heart. But actually, it is only more evidence of his hypocritical heart, just like Israel. How often do the prophets indict Israel for their hypocrisy? God warned Israel through Isaiah, "My people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Hosea said, again we read this, "They do not cry to me from their heart. They turn away from me." Is this not the story of Jonah? Jonah is Israel. Jonah is writing this account to his fellow Israelites. His story is the message. And his message is not dissimilar to the other prophets. If Israel continues in her disobedience and unbelief, the Lord will bring judgment. God will judge Israel for her sin. Over and over again, God sends the prophets to Israel in order to warn them of the coming judgment. But seemingly, each time God warns them of judgment, he provides a glimmer of hope. This is the message of the prophets. This is the message of Jonah. Judgment is coming for your sin. But the Lord has promised to bring salvation through judgment. He will restore you. He will revive you and raise you up on the third day. This then is Jonah's message to Israel. Don't be like me. Turn back to the Lord and repent now. If you do not repent and turn to the Lord, then judgment will come. Exile will come upon you. Death will come upon you. But even then, even through judgment, the Lord will save. The Lord is still merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love. He will save his people, for salvation belongs to the Lord. And in this way, Jonah's life, as I've said, is a microcosm of the life of Israel. Jonah wrote this book looking back on what Moses said in Deuteronomy 30. Moses told Israel that they would sin, they would apostatize. He told them that all the curses would fall upon them in judgment. But there would be time, a latter time, when the Lord would accomplish his promise of salvation through judgment for his own glory. God would restore his people from death to life. He would bring them back from exile. He would gather them from the ends of the earth. And when that happens, Moses said that the Lord will circumcise your heart to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live. The goal of it all is love. And when and how would the Lord do this? He would do this through his only begotten Son, the anti-type of Jonah, the one greater than Jonah. He would do this through the anti-type of Israel, the one greater than Israel. God would do this through the true Israel. The sign of Jonah is a sign pointing to the one greater. It points to the greatest sign of all, which points to the greatest one of all. Jonah brought judgment upon himself for his own sin and guilt, and the Lord delivered him as a gift of grace. Jesus Christ willingly took the judgment upon himself for our sin and guilt, and the Lord delivered him as a reward of merit. Jonah stood alone as his judgment was put upon him. Jesus stood in our place as our judgment was put upon him. Jonah experienced near death, and the Lord raised him on the third day. Jesus experienced real death, and the Lord raised him on the third day. Jonah had deserved death and undeservingly received life, but Jesus undeservingly was put to death, and he merited resurrection exalted life. Jonah experienced salvation through judgment so that Nineveh may be saved. But Jesus experienced salvation through judgment so that we may be saved. So that all of God's people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation may be saved. Jonah went to the grave due to love for self. Jesus went to the grave due to love for others. Jonah went to the sea with a hypocritical faith and in pride and was vomited out in humiliation. But Jesus went to the cross with a sincere faith in humility, and he was raised again in exaltation and glory. This is the sign of Jonah. This is God's wisdom hidden in a mystery. This is the wisdom of God, a wisdom not of this age. God's secret wisdom now revealed, which God decreed before the ages, and he decreed it for our glory. Jesus Christ died for our sins, but through death he was raised to life for his glory and for our glory. God's wisdom, salvation through judgment, life through death, salvation through the crucified Lord of glory. Is this foolishness to you? Do you seek for a sign from God? Are you waiting for some miracle to happen in your life? There is no greater sign than this. No other sign is necessary, and no other sign is sufficient. None will be given to you but this one. This was Jesus' answer to the hypocritical Pharisees and the religious leaders in his day. They asked Jesus to work a miracle, to give them a sign that he was the Messiah. If your heart is too hard to believe this and to trust in this sign, then do not be surprised when your judgment comes and there is no salvation. You'll be like the hypocritical Pharisees and the hypocritical Israel. You'll say, "The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved." Your only hope is the sign of Jonah. It is the sign of Jesus. Your only hope is the life, death, resurrection, and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to him and love him. Love God with your heart and your soul. Come to the one who is love and bear the fruit of love in your life. For it is God in Christ who first loved us. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.